Well, welcome to our opening session of Winter Seminar 2018, 42, 43, 44, 45, something like that. Tonight we have with us, as I just said a moment ago in our prayer, Dr. Guy Waters, who is a professor of New Testament at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. He was here, we figured it out, 5 years ago, teaching us from the Gospel of John, tonight from 1 Timothy, looking at the DNA of a healthy church. And so you came to hear him, not me, so without much more ado, just remember that immediately following this session, we do have a period of refreshments. There's also a book table. I'll be back up after we are singing our hymn. Or no, actually, we'll sing a hymn before we start the next session. I'll be back up, though, to remind you of those things in just a moment. If you do need a restroom, they are straight out this door. Make a left. It's a labyrinth now, and there's not a lot of signage, but if you just keep walking through double doors until you hit a corridor, turn left. There's a men's in the far, and then a woman's right in front of you. If you can't find them, tap somebody who looks like they know what they're doing on the shoulder, and they can point you to them. So, Dr. Waters, if you would come, please, and bring us God's Word.
Thank you, Steve. And I'm very grateful to be with you this evening. I know that I did not wander into another church by mistake. I'm in a Presbyterian church because the back rows are well filled. It is good to be back. As Steve said, I was with you 5 years ago, and the years have rolled on. My children are a little older and much more expensive, but we are doing well, and I bring you greetings from my family and from your brothers and sisters in Mississippi. We are looking at the church. What is a healthy church? And your session has invited me to look at that question from 1 Timothy, and it's a wonderful place to go. So if you have a copy of the scripture, please open to 1 Timothy. We're going to read in just a moment 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll be reading through this letter over the course of our time this evening and tomorrow and Sunday, Lord willing. So we'll, at the very least, have had exposure to a rich portion of the Word of God. Again, we'll be reading in just a moment from 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 1 through verse 20. The British paper, the Daily Mail, reported a couple years ago the sad story of Stacey Irvine. She's from Birmingham in the UK. She collapsed and was barely able to breathe. She was only 17 years old, and 17-year-olds typically don't collapse and have to be rushed to the hospital, unable to breathe. Well, the doctors figured out the cause of her condition. For 15 years, she had eaten almost nothing but chicken nuggets and fries. Her diet had consisted for 15 of her 17 years on this earth of chicken nuggets and fries. They had to inject her body with vitamins and nutrients. It was so starved of nutrition. And the doctors warned her, I've not since been able to find a follow-up piece, but the doctors warned her, if you do not change your diet, you will die. Well, what's true of the human body is true of the body of Christ. The human body needs healthy food to live. The body of Christ needs healthy food to live. Unhealthy food will kill us. Well, where do we get the healthy food that we need? Where do we find it? And how do we take it in? And that's exactly what Paul is going to answer for us. Item number one in his letter to his young protege, Timothy. So look for that as we read 1 Timothy 1. And before we read, let's ask God's help in prayer. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your word. We praise you that it is your word, and you have uttered every syllable of it. We have confidence. This is divine truth. And we thank you that you who have authored it are at work to enable us to understand it profitably. And so we ask that you would work in our lives even now, that we would come to an understanding of your word, that we might believe it and embrace Christ through faith and walk with him and live for him in the days ahead. So we ask your help, and we ask it in your Son's name. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Well, thus far, God's holy, inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. May he add his blessing to it. Well, as Paul writes this letter, he is nearing the end of his ministry. He has pastored this church in Ephesus some years before. Luke gives us an account of it in the Acts of the Apostles. But at this point, Paul has to go on to Macedonia, as he tells us in verse 3, in northern Greece. And so Timothy is to remain at Ephesus, and Timothy has work to do. Now, Timothy has been a younger colleague of Paul. He has shadowed Paul for much of his ministry. And Timothy is coming into this church in the shadow not only of the Apostle Paul, but also of the Apostle John. And that is a daunting task for a young man, to step into a church in the wake of two giants like Paul and John. But Timothy faces additional challenges. We learn in chapter 4, Timothy is a young man, and in a culture that prizes age, youth is not going to be a help. In his next letter to Timothy, Paul speaks to Timothy in a way that suggests he is temperamentally retiring. God didn't give us a spirit of fear, Timothy. And add to this that there is a serious pastoral problem in the church in Ephesus. I wonder if you've ever said to yourself, perhaps after a difficult Sunday or a difficult time with folks in the church, wouldn't it be wonderful if I lived in the first century in the church with the apostles, when everybody got along, everybody agreed, there were no conflicts, no difficulties? Well, that church doesn't exist. As we look at a healthy church, we're not looking at the pristine, sinless, immaculate church in Ephesus. We're looking at a church, warts and all. We're looking at a church that faced the same struggles and challenges and opportunities that every church in the Christian church experiences. And one of those challenges, so serious that it is the first thing Paul must address, is false teaching. False teachers have arisen in the church. In Acts chapter 20, Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders, he makes a chilling prediction. He says, "I know that after I leave, fierce wolves will come in, and they will not spare the flock, and there will be some from among your own number. There will be elders of the church who will arise, not to shepherd the sheep, but to devour the sheep. And they will speak," Paul says, "their twisted things. They will draw the disciples after them." And so it may be these false teachers were elders in the church in Ephesus. And so the first order of business, Paul says to Timothy, and you can imagine Timothy shrinking in his chair as he heard these words. Verse 3, "You must charge certain persons not to teach different doctrine." They are teaching doctrine that is destroying the church, Timothy. And you must step in and charge them, authoritatively prevent them from teaching what will destroy the flock. But that's not all that Timothy has to do. Timothy is not just to tear down, he is to build up. He is to put something in its place. So in verse 11, you're to put before the people sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Timothy, you have to serve up healthy meals for the church. It's not enough that you put away the junk food. You must prepare wholesome food so the church can grow. And what Paul gives Timothy in this chapter is something of a recipe book. And he's going to give us a window into this wholesome, healthy doctrine that the church in Ephesus needs and the church in every age needs. I want you to look with me now at three things about this healthy, sound doctrine that the church needs to survive and to grow. And the first is its authority. The first is its authority. Where do we go to get this healthy doctrine? Well, look at the false teachers. A study in contrast. What are they about? Well, verse 4, they are devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Perhaps these are stories and genealogies that centered around great heroes of the past in Judaism. What we can say for sure is that the very stuff of these men's teaching and ministry is not God's settled word, it is human speculation. And then verse 7, they desire to be teachers of the law. So as false teachers have always done in the history of the church, they latch on to the scripture. But what do? They twist it and they corrupt it. Verse 7, they don't understand either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. They put themselves forward as knowledgeable, as educated. They have the bravado to prove it. But they don't understand what they're saying, Paul says. And in reality, their authority comes from their own minds. Their authority doesn't come from God. It doesn't come from outside them. It comes from their own thinking. What's Timothy to do? And Paul doesn't get out of the first verse of this opening chapter before he tells Timothy exactly where he is to go. Look at what he says. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Now this seems like a familiar opening. Paul often starts his letters in words similar to these. But he's not filling space. He's saying something that Timothy needed to know and you and I needed to know. And what is that? It is that Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus. What is an apostle? An apostle is someone whom Jesus Christ has personally commissioned and sent. Paul isn't an apostle because he just wanted to be an apostle. He didn't answer an ad in the paper. Jesus Christ stopped him on the Damascus Road and called him by his grace and called him into his service. And he was to bear witness to Jesus Christ. And apostles bore witness to Jesus Christ authoritatively. They spoke, they wrote with the authority of Christ. That's why Paul writes the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14 at verse 37. If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. So what's Paul saying in the first verse? Timothy, give ear. Because what I'm about to say are the very words of Jesus Christ to his church. And that's why he goes on to say he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. I am under orders, Timothy. And now you are under orders, Timothy. Did you notice how often he uses the word charge in this chapter? Verse 3, that you may charge certain persons. Verse 5, the aim of our charge. Verse 18, the charge that I entrust to you. The false teachers found their authority in themselves. But you, Timothy, you don't look within. You look to Jesus Christ. And you look to his word given through his apostles to the church. So there's the authority of healthy doctrine. What does this say to us this evening? Well, here's the difference between the gospel and the world. Here's the difference between the true Christian church and the world. The world will tell you if you want to find ultimate truth, you need to look deep within. Our children are now 16, 14, and 11. We have seen more children's movies, Disney movies, than we can shake a stick at. But I'm always surprised, it never fails, how often the plot returns to this theme, that you have to look within to find what is true and what is real. And the very first thing the gospel tells us, you need to look out. Don't trust your heart. You look to the mouth of Jesus Christ in his word. So how is it with you? Have you taken your stand on the word of God? Have you said, I will stake my all not on what I can plumb from the depths of my own soul, but I will stake my all on the rock of the word of God, and I will build here. And then do you see, we have a picture here of the church. The church here is described like a military unit. And we have a chain of command. And there are orders that come down from on high. And they don't come ultimately from the pastor. They don't come ultimately from the elders. They come through them from Jesus Christ. And here we're seeing the work of the elder. The elder is to be faithful to, submissive to Jesus Christ, to minister the word of Christ to the congregation and nothing else. And that means if you and I are to be faithful soldiers of Jesus Christ, we've got to be able to recognize our orders. Which means we've got to know what's in this book. We have to know what God has said in his word. You remember the Bereans in Acts chapter 17. Here comes the apostle Paul, a phenom preacher, and he's preaching Jesus Christ. And the Bereans open up the copy of the scripture in their possession. They begin to weigh the things that are said by the apostle Paul against the scripture. Are these things so? Is that something that you do? Is that something that you and I can do? Well, only if we're knowing this book better and better, more and more. So there's the authority of healthy doctrine. And then Paul is going to help us see the content of healthy doctrine. What is it? And again, what are the false teachers about in the church? And the false teachers are all caught up in the law. Now, Paul does not reject the law. Look at verse 8. The law is good. If one uses it lawfully, but these false teachers, they are not using it lawfully. What's the problem? The problem seems to be that the false teachers, as so many in Paul's day were telling people in the church that if you want to be saved, if you want to be right with God, then you're going to have to keep the law. And God will look on your life and he will count you righteous, partly because of what Jesus Christ has done for you and partly because of what you do in response to the law of God. And Paul says, look, the law's good, but that's not why God gave the law. And he begins to help Timothy to see here's what the law should be doing. And it begins to unfold in verses 9 and following how the law exposes our sin. It shows us how far we are from God's righteous standard. It shows us our need for salvation and grace by the work of another. And then Paul takes us to what he calls in verse 11, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And he begins to think, to meditate on that gospel. That's, Timothy, what you are to put before the people of God. Well, what is it that he's to put before the people of God? And as we look at verses 12 to 17, Paul says, Timothy, look, there are two types of people. There are, on the one hand, sinners. And he begins to think about his own life. Who was Paul before the grace of God grabbed him by the collar and changed him from the inside out? Paul was not a moral man in need of a little help, a little tweaking, a little fixing up. No, he says, verse 13, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was an insolent opponent. And I was acting, verse 14, in unbelief, not out of trust in God, but unbelief. I am, verse 16, the foremost of sinners. As the awareness, the reminder of who Paul used to be crashes in upon him. There was one word, Paul says, this summed up who I was. What is a sinner? A sinner, very simply, is someone who by nature, who by thinking, by choices, by attitudes, by actions, violates God's law, fails to conform to God's law. And as such, we're liable. We're subject to his just judgment. And Paul says, that's who I was. And he says, that's who you are, apart from the grace of Jesus Christ. You may not have been as advanced in the way of sin as I, but you're a sinner. And you need a Savior. And he says, verse 16, if Jesus Christ could save me, then you don't despair because Jesus Christ can surely save you. So there's two types of people. There are sinners and there's a Savior. And there's only one of them. And his name is Jesus Christ. Verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Think of how much Paul has squeezed into those words. The eternal Son of God set aside his divine prerogatives, assumed our humanity, flesh and blood without sin, was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, was born of her, obeyed God perfectly at every point, suffered, died that accursed, shameful, painful death on the cross, and then rose again to glory. And he did this to save people like Paul and you and me. Do you notice how Paul puts it in verse 14? The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This grace, it's not a trickle. It's not a stream. It is a waterfall. It is a deluge. And this grace didn't save me in my sin, Paul said. It saved me from my sin. Because it gave me the faith. And I trust Jesus Christ with that faith. And I enjoy eternal life in him. So there's the content of healthy doctrine, Timothy. This is the food that the church needs. What does it say to us? Who is Jesus Christ to you? Let me begin with that question. Who is Jesus Christ to you? It may seem like an obvious question to ask, but it's not an obvious question to ask, not today. At our presbytery this past week, we had a missionary in an advanced Western country relate a story of a fellow missionary who went to a skate park in a city and struck up a conversation with a young person. And this missionary's friend asked this young person, "Do you know who Jesus is?" To which the young man replied, "I think he lives two blocks away from me." He had no conception of Jesus Christ as taught by the Scripture. And what we need is Jesus Christ given us from the Scripture. And there are all sorts of answers that you may hear. Who is Jesus Christ? Oh, he was a wonderful teacher. He was a great social reformer. He was a mystic who had a pipeline to God. And into all that, Paul says, now let me tell you who Jesus Christ is. He's the Savior from sin. You're a sinner. You need salvation. And only Jesus Christ can save you. Keep God's law as hard as you will. You will never achieve the righteousness a holy God requires. You will never pay down your debt to God's justice. But let me tell you about Jesus Christ. He has obeyed God perfectly for sinners. He has paid the debt to divine justice for sinners. And he's offered freely to you. Well, that's what we need. That's what you need. If you put your trust in him. And then here's Paul. He's Paul the Apostle. He's a seasoned missionary. He has now written 11 of the 13 letters of the New Testament. He has seen the risen Jesus. He was caught up into the third heaven. And what is it that fills the mind of Paul at the end of his life and ministry? Is he thinking about the glories of yore? What a wonderful man he's been. What great things he has been able to do. What fills the mind of the Apostle Paul is a sense that apart from Jesus Christ, I am wretched. But look at Jesus Christ and look at his grace. It is lavish. It is wonderful. It is all sufficient. Martin Luther died in the town in which he was born, Eisleben, in 1546. He had gone to mediate a dispute between two princes. And as his effects were being gathered, a piece of paper was pulled out of his cloak. And on that piece of paper were among the very last words that Luther penned on this earth. And they were just six words, three in German, three in Latin, translated, "We are beggars. This is true." There's a man who learned the lesson of the Apostle Paul. For all that God had done through Martin Luther, he knew to his dying day he was a beggar, a suppliant, on whom God had shown favor and grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. And Paul says, "I'm an example. I'm an example so that others around me in the church and outside the church would see there is grace for sinners." You know, I wonder if you've gotten on in the Christian life and you're starting to wonder, what is this all about? What's going on here? What's God doing in my life? Well, here's one thing God is doing in your life, Christian. He has raised you up to be a monument to his grace, to show others whom you encounter in your life that there is grace and mercy even for the foremost of sinners. Paul didn't shrink from that calling. Paul embraced it. He delighted in it. And so should you and I. So we've seen the authority of healthy doctrine. We have seen the content of healthy doctrine. And we see, thirdly and finally, the fruit of healthy doctrine. And again, Paul says, "Timothy, you know these false teachers, their teaching is producing rotten fruit in the church. There is," verse 6, "vain discussion, empty, idle, unprofitable chatter." He'll go on in chapter 6 to describe envy and dissension and slander and evil suspicion. And he says here at the end of our chapter in verse 19, "Some have even made a shipwreck of the faith they professed. And they have come under the discipline of the church. They have been put out of the church in the prayerful hopes that they may be restored through repentance." Well, Timothy, that's where false teaching will take you. What about the gospel? And look at verse 5. The aim of our charge is love. That issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. What's God doing? He's changing us, Timothy, from the inside out. Beginning with the heart and conscience, and working itself out in faith and love. This is heart transplant surgery. I heard a fascinating interview a couple of months ago with a physician, an expert in anesthesiology. And through a host of circumstances, he was able to witness a heart transplant surgery. And he was describing the moment when the diseased heart was lifted out of the patient on the table and the new heart was put in. He described it, these were his words, as a religious experience. And as wonderful as that is, it pales in comparison with this work. When God takes out the heart of stone and he puts in that heart of flesh, and it bears fruit. And the one word that Paul will land on, and he'll elaborate later, but the one word he'll land on to describe that fruit, verse 5, is love. This is a love that builds up. This is love that serves. that glorifies God in Jesus Christ. What does this say to us? You know, we live in a world that is shouting at us, shouting into the church, you people believe things that are divisive, and they will bring strife and disunity. And Paul says, no, don't believe that. Because in fact, only the gospel, only sound doctrine can bring unity and love. We're under tremendous pressure from the world to embrace the tolerance of our culture, to be indifferent to the truth claims of Jesus Christ. Paul knew that. He says, don't do it. That will destroy the church. Only the gospel, only sound teaching can produce love and unity. And then I wonder if you've ever heard the phrase dead orthodoxy. Dead orthodoxy. Well, there is no such thing as dead orthodoxy. Not according to the Apostle Paul. Because if it's dead, it's not orthodox. And if it is orthodox, it is very much alive. Orthodoxy has a beating heart. There is no room for truth that is not wedded to life. As one writer puts it, where doctrine is the purest, love must be the highest. And there it is. You don't have to choose. It's not truth or love. It's truth and love. And the more you embrace truth, the more you dig deeply into truth, the more you soak in the truth, and by the grace of God, the more powerful, the more vigorous, the more serving love will be. That's the fruit of healthy doctrine. And that, Timothy, Paul says, is the kind of diet that the church needs. It's what the church in Ephesus needed, and it's what we need today. And we only have it from the Word of God. But praise God, we have it. If we have eyes to see and ears to hear it, that we would grow. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, how we thank you that your word speaks to us today as it is spoken to your church in every generation. We pray that you would help us to see how good and wholesome your truth is, to see how it points us to a God who is holy and righteous, merciful and good in the Lord Jesus Christ, and how your truth builds up and unites as nothing else can do. So we pray that you would give us a zeal for your truth that would issue in love. We would decrease that Christ may increase in our own lives and in the lives of your people. And we ask this for ourselves. We ask this for the churches of which we're part, that we may burn brightly with the light of truth, even in the dark world in which we're called to be. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. Thank you.